All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We are in 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 20. Making our way. Not much left to it. And after we get through chapter 20, it's all downhill from there. But we're going to look today to see why it's downhill, how it starts, at least, how it starts. So, instead of just a long, lengthy introduction, I just want to start reading in chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11. Hezekiah is king, and so we're in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I should go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Then Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but no, let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So, chapter 20 is our, shall we say, it's our last look at King Hezekiah. Relatively good king. In fact, he was a pretty darn good king. And even though this chapter is short, it is not without a few surprises. There are plenty of things going on here. Some of the events that take place are mundane. Some of them are miraculous, as we have just seen. But I would venture to say that the most important spiritual principle of the chapter, especially the passage that we just read, it is hidden in the passage. And it almost always goes unnoticed, overlooked. But chapter 20 isn't just one look at Hezekiah. It's actually two looks. Or should I say it's a look at the two sides of the Hezekiah coin, so to speak. So in this first section, Hezekiah, as acting as Yahweh's servant, he is walking in faith, as we can see. And as he is walking in faith, he enjoys the compassionate word of the Lord. Now in the second half of the chapter, Hezekiah is not walking by faith. Rather, he is walking in foolishness, and as such, he will receive the severe word of the Lord. But we'll get to that eventually. We got work to do here. Let's see what truths can be gleaned from this very important chapter. Well, the first thing that we have to say about chapter 20, I mean, you might have picked up on it when we got to verse 6. But here's the thing. Chapter 20 is not in chronological order. All right? Yes, the book of Kings is a narrative, but the Bible is rarely held hostage by chronology. Okay? It's clear that the events that are taking place in chapter 20 actually occur before the events that we just finished studying in chapters 18 through 19. Verse 6 again shows that Jerusalem's deliverance from Assyria is still yet to happen. And when we get down to verse 13, we'll see that Hezekiah's treasury is still full. It's chock-a-block full of all good stuff. So this must be before he has to empty it out, you know, to pay off Sennacherib, to go away. You know, don't go away mad, just take all my stuff and go away. Again, this is not unusual in Scripture. Biblical writers are rarely, held to chronology. In fact, if you remember from our study of Judges chapter 19 through 21, that is the account of the decimation of the tribe of Benjamin. And that actually took place early on in the Judges period, but it's not given to us until the very end of the book. By the same token, Isaiah himself, he gives us five full chapters of prophecy, and then in chapter 6, he tells us how he was called to be a prophet. Yeah, you think you might want to say that first, but no. He had other things to do. The writer of 2 Kings is doing more here than just recording information. He's trying to make a point. He's making a point in chapters 18 and 19. He's making a different point here in chapter 20. He's making a point about Hezekiah's spiritual walk. And he does so by using comparison as his literary device. In the first half of the chapter, Hezekiah is doing good. Second half of the chapter, not so much. Not so much. But we're dealing with verses 1 through 11 right now. We're not told how Hezekiah became sick. We're not even told how someone could die from a boil. Apparently that's the problem. But this appears to be his last illness. You know, eventually one day we'll find that. One day we'll have our last illness, if the Lord doesn't come back first. It seems in this situation that the Grim Reaper is going to get Hezekiah before Sennacherib the Assyrian can get him. And we hear the initial word from Yahweh to the king, and Yahweh's word through the prophet Isaiah is very direct, and it is very clear. There is no ambiguity in what Isaiah tells Hezekiah. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Okay, all right, well, now I know what I'm going to do today. It is a direct word, it is a clear word, but it is also a kind word. Yes, God is being remarkably kind to Hezekiah, telling him that his death was near. Not many people are given the opportunity to set their affairs in order, to get right with all the people they have wronged. More importantly, to get right with God. Very few people get that opportunity before they pass. And, you know, just a little house cleaning here. If we compare chapter 18, verse 2 and chapter 20, verse 6, we can determine that Hezekiah was only about 39 years old when he learned that he would die soon. That's still, I mean, even in my opinion, that's a young man, 39 years old. Again, we can't see the purposes of God in this news, but we can see that this is news that actually goads Hezekiah to prayer. When the Bible says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, he's actually doing two things. He is dismissing Isaiah. All right, I heard what you got to say. I'm pretty much done with you now. You may leave. But then he directs his prayer privately to Yahweh. He didn't run to the priest. He went straight to God. This is in effect him going to his prayer closet. Although he's in bed and he's about to die, I'll just roll over and I'll pray to the wall. This is a private prayer. He is in solitary confinement, and in the midst of that solitary confinement, Hezekiah pours out his heart to God. We see that in verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. Now, at first glance, it may seem as if the king's prayer is a bit selfish here. You know, look at me, look at how good I am. It may seem like he's tooting his own horn. You know, God, I've been good. Where's my brownie points? It should account for something. But that's not the case. We need to understand what's the time frame that this is going on. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, one's covenantal obedience, one's adherence to God's law and God's covenant, that was actually a valid principle on which you could approach God in prayer. God, I've been good. I've done what you said. I've done exactly everything that you've asked me to do. I've been faithful. I've retained that faithfulness. You can read Leviticus chapter 26. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And that will show you that under the Old Covenant, blessings and cursings from God, they were sent by God on the basis of what? Disobedience or obedience. You know, you remember the scene, the entire nation of Israel, half of the tribes were on one mountain, half of the tribes were on the other mountain. And half of the tribes, they would read all the blessings that God would do if you just obey. And the other half, they read all the curses that would happen if you didn't obey. I mean, it's pretty cut and dry. If you want to live long, you want to have a good life, just do what God told you to do. It's pretty simple. Otherwise, you take your licks. This was the principle of the Old Testament. This was the principle that allowed David to write things that we find in Psalm chapter 15 and other Psalms. He can write these things with a straight face. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends. Who in the world is that? I mean, my goodness, I haven't met that guy ever in my life. David is referring to himself because he has been faithful. He has been faithful. And there are plenty of other psalms that are just like this. This was the principle of the Old Testament, of course. Today, it's completely different. That's why Hezekiah's prayer sounds so odd to us. It sounds so selfish to us. Because believers, Christians living under the New Testament, living under that new covenant that Jesus Christ has instituted, we are blessed on the principle of faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? So that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Not necessarily through obedience. Salvation doesn't come by being obedient. We are obedient because we are saved. That's how that works. All right. Someone who is a Christian should live as if they are a Christian. Obedience follows salvation. Hezekiah's principle of prayer is not fitting for Christians today. We pray in the name of Jesus. We do not pray in the name of ourselves. We do not pray in the name of who we are or what we have done. Because, I mean, let's face it, we're nobody and we've done nothing good. We wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Amen. And we've already pointed out in previous chapter Hezekiah's close parallel with his ancestor David. His prayer here follows the psalm pattern of appealing to one's faithfulness as a reason to be heard, as a reason to be delivered. And we're not going to take time to read them, but Psalm 7, Psalm 17, Psalm 18, Psalm 26, Psalm 44. Over and over, David says, God, I've been good. What's the deal? Help me. Help me. But these prayers are only found in the Old Testament. They're never found in the New Testament. Because believers base their pleas on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not on ourselves. He is the merciful one. He is the holy one. He is the one that we go to. He is the one that we can rely on. So there is no thought here in verse 3 of any sinless perfection on the part of Hezekiah. Only covenantal obedience. And he's accurate. I mean, the Bible says he was right up there. He was good. He was good. Also under the Old Covenant, Hezekiah would have taken this news of his early demise as evidence that God was displeased with him. You know, what's the deal? I mean, I've been good. Why are you taking it out on me? What have I done? You see, in the Old Testament saints did not have that confident assurance of glory in the life beyond the grave. They knew that there would be life. They had a vague, cloudy understanding of what that might be, but they didn't have the confidence, the assurance that we have. When Jesus Christ came, He brought the gift of eternal life, and this immortality was finally and only revealed through the preaching of the gospel. And we learn that in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. So, Hezekiah prays, and God answers him. So you might be thinking, okay, well, what's the big deal? Hezekiah prayed and God answered. That's the same thing that happened in the last chapter. Well, this is where things get a little bit different. I'll grant you that we have seen this before, but there's a huge difference between Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 19 and Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 20. The circumstances are completely different. In chapter 19, Hezekiah was facing threats from a pagan king that he could not handle or even hope to resist. I mean, basically, Sennacherib had him over a barrel, and he knew he had him over a barrel. But here, Hezekiah is not given idle threats. Hezekiah is given the sure word of Yahweh. You are going to die. Brace yourself. What's so amazing about this passage is that Hezekiah has the gall, the unmitigated gall, to ask Yahweh to change His word. God, You said I'm going to die. Let's talk about this. Let's take a minute. Let's step back for a minute. You know, let's step back from the brink and let's see what we can do. He is asking God to reverse His clear word. God had just told him in no uncertain terms that he's going to die. Now, let me, out there on the road, if you cut somebody off and they shake their fist, you're going to die. Man, I doubt it. Now, if you go to the doctor and your doctor tells you you're going to die, man, you know, he's only practicing medicine. Yeah. He hadn't quite, you know, it's not up to him, it's up to God, right? But if God comes to you and says, you're going to die, well, you know, put your grave clothes on. I mean, it's going to happen. Pack your bags. You're going out on the next truckload. I mean, is that right? I mean, it's God's word. God says you're going to die. What hope do you have? Now, we don't know if Hezekiah was acting solely on instinct here or if he is acting maybe partly through some spiritual reasoning. Because this is by no means a one-off occurrence in the Old Testament. There have been others who apparently thought that Yahweh's hard word may not necessarily be His last word. There are others who have thought maybe what God has told me is actually a call to prayer for new mercies. We see that in Exodus chapter 32. You know the story. We don't have to turn there. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and Israel's down at the foot of the mountain breaking the Ten Commandments. I mean, I just got them. My goodness. Can't you just wait for, you know, 10 days? Let me, you know, let the ink dry before you start breaking the Ten Commandments. I mean, the dust hadn't gotten out of all the crevices that they chiseled out for the stone tablets. And so Charlton Heston has to walk down the mountain. You know, he takes... But before he gets down there and has his fit, because that's what he did, he threw them down, broke them. Why not? They had already broken them. Grind up those golden calves, make them drink. Yummy. But before he does that, he has a discussion with God, because God was the one that told him what was going on. Hey, look, you hear that? It's your people. What's wrong with your people, man? God said, I'm going to take them out. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. Well, that's honorable, you know, for Moses. Moses is like, nah, please no. Come on, God. Why did you go to all the trouble of bringing them out of Egypt just to kill them here? You know? Moses believed God's hard word was not his last word. He entered into intercessory prayer for all of those people And what happened? It worked. It worked. God's like, okay, all right, it's your problem now. You got to deal with them, those stiff-necked Israelites. Another instance, 2 Samuel chapter 12. We remember the scene of David's sin with Bathsheba. And the child that was conceived, when the child was born, the child got sick. The child, God said the child was going to die. What did David do? Did David just like, oh well, it's going to happen? No. He went and he fasted and he prayed for days. I'm not going to eat anything. He was so beside himself that his servants were worried about him. And then when the baby died, he was like, okay, well, who could tell? I prayed so that God's final word, or his hard word, would not be his final word. In that situation, it did not work out. And yet, David still took it upon himself to seek God's face and request him to reverse his clear word. Could it actually be that sometimes what might sound like a final decree by God is actually a subtle invitation to intercessory prayer? This principle is not just surprising, it's not just amazing, but it is also appropriate for the day and age in which we live. How do you figure, Pastor Joe? Well, I mean, we're currently going through the book of Revelation in our midweek Bible studies, Tuesday, Thursday. And if you've never read it, the book of Revelation is full of harrowing prophecies of coming judgment, worldwide catastrophes. It's a bad movie everywhere around. And those judgments, those bowl judgments, and those trumpet judgments, all of that bad stuff is going to happen. We know it's going to happen. God has declared it. Well, Jesus Christ declared it. God has ordained it. God has decreed it. Of course, there is one seminal event that must take place before the events of Revelation unfold. And of course, we know that is the rapture of the church. And unless you've been living in a cave the last few years, all contemporary signs point to a not too distant rapture of the church. It is also going to happen. There's no changing that. And yet, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Well, clearly for the unbeliever, the horrors that are revealed in it are meant to drive them to repentance, to seek forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. But what's the purpose for the believer? I mean, we know it's coming. We're just going to sit here and wait on it? Yeah? You see, when God announces judgment, it is almost always an invitation to repent and to receive mercy. Well, I've already repented. I've already got salvation. I've got Jesus. Okay, well, then it's an invitation to pray for others. It's an invitation to intercede for others. That is the purpose for the book of Revelation. That is the purpose for all prophecy for believers. Yes, it shows us that God is he lives up to his word. But at the same time, hey, we might want to think about what we're spending our time doing. This could be a subtle invitation maybe to spend some quality time seeking God's face on the basis of Christ's righteousness for a continued stay to the final judgment. Why? I mean, I'm ready to go just as much as the next person. But why are we still here? We're still here because there are others out there who still need salvation. There are others out there that God is calling. My sheep hear my voice. Hey, we're here to help them see the light, hear the gospel, to learn the truth. There's no stopping God's judgment, but we can ask for new mercies to intercede for those around us who will likely face that judgment if they fail to repent and accept Christ's gift. So that's kind of a sobering thought. But it's encouraging at the same time. Hezekiah heard God's word. He asked God to reverse it. And God, we can't say God reversed it. He delayed it. Hezekiah did die. 15 years later, he died. So God's word did come to pass just a little later. The rapture is going to happen. You know, the tribulation is going to happen. But we can pray for God to delay it so that others can come to Jesus Christ. So Hezekiah prayed, Yahweh heard, and Isaiah was stopped in his tracks, and he had to turn around on his heels and go back and give King Hezekiah Yahweh's revised word. Instead of death, there will be recovery. Instead of a funeral, you'll be able to worship. Instead of defeat, there will be deliverance. What an answer did Hezekiah receive to his prayer? God was hearing, God was healing, God was adding, God was delivering and defending. He not only agrees to heal the king, but he tells them he will deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians to boot. He didn't even ask for that. But that's the kind of God we serve. More than we ask for. More than we deserve, certainly. But he's all about giving us more than we ask for. The closeness of the two promises that Hezekiah would be healed and that Jerusalem will be delivered. The closeness of those two promises indicates that one would actually confirm the other. His healing would confirm that Jerusalem would be delivered. But divine healing does not necessarily exclude human means. We see in verse 7, what did Isaiah say? Hey, take a lump of figs, make a poultice, stick it on that boil. I yet to understand how a boil could kill somebody, but it must have been a really bad one. God can and often does bring healing through medical treatments. And so, apart from any unusual direction from God Himself, medical treatment should never be rejected in the name of faith. And there are plenty of people out there that say, oh, my faith will heal me. Okay. I know those snake handlers. My faith. That snake's got faith too. You know? He's a little bit more intelligent. But Yahweh's promise was a bit staggering. Hezekiah would go from death's door to fully recovered and attending church within 3 days. 3 days. So Hezekiah asked for an immediate sign to assure him of that promise. We see that in verse 8. What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I should go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Again, we might think, he's being a little presumptuous there. I mean, God just told you you're going to be healed. Isn't that enough? Come on now. God said it. That settles it. We may think that Hezekiah is being forward here, presuming to ask Yahweh for a sign to confirm His word. But that's not what's going on here. Hezekiah doesn't doubt God's word. He's merely asking for assurance, and he's quite proper in asking for a sign. Remember his hypocritical father, in false modesty, refused to ask God for a sign. Isaiah said, God told you this is going to happen. Ask God for a sign. Oh, I don't want to do that. All right, well, God's going to give you one anyway. You remember what that sign was? A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. We quote that every Christmas. That was a sign given to a bad, bad king. A wicked king. But God grants Hezekiah's request. He gives him a sign here. And in doing so, he shows King Hezekiah even more mercy. He doesn't just heal him. He doesn't just promise to deliver Jerusalem. He confirms his word. He gives him that assurance. God is in no way obligated to provide this sign to Hezekiah, but in real love, he gave Hezekiah more than he needed, more than he deserved, even more than he prayed for. What is God doing here by giving the sign? He is demonstrating His love for Hezekiah by providing a sign to Hezekiah. Now, before we begin to feel slighted by this apparently special treatment of God towards Hezekiah, because, I mean, God doesn't give me signs, not too often, you know. You don't see that every day, not even once a month. So unless we begin, you know, to be slighted by God's special treatment of Hezekiah, just know that God shows the same mercy to us. And He shows this same mercy to us in an even greater way. It should be enough for God to simply say to us, I love you, right? If God tells you He loves you, well, that should be good enough. God's Word should be more than enough to convince us of His love, to hold us close to Him in faith. But God didn't just tell us He loves us. He demonstrated that love for us. In that, Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God just doesn't tell us He loves us. He shows us. And not to throw shade on King Hezekiah, but I think we got the better end of the deal. I'd much rather have Jesus Christ than all the signs in the world. Amen. So Isaiah gives the king two options for the sign, and of course he chooses the hard option. Yeah, will the shadow go forward or backwards? Well, the shadow's going to go forward regardless. Let's make the shadow go backwards. And that boggles the mind. How in the world is that going to happen? Well, how God accomplished this is not recorded, only that it happened, okay? So we know that it happened because it's in the Bible. And whether this happened by reversing the rotation of the earth, which seems logical, although not plausible, God could still have done this simply by refracting light. God created both the earth and light. He'd do whatever He wants to. I mean, it'd be a poor clockmaker that couldn't turn back the hands of the clock that he made. But from all we can tell, this only happened in Judea. So I doubt the whole world experienced this, but Hezekiah saw it. The shadow went backwards. Hezekiah was healed, and Jerusalem was delivered. All's well that ends well, right? Not so much. Let's look at verse 12. At that time, Baladan, something like that, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Oh, what a nice guy. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. It's the giving tree right there. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, hey, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Isn't it great? Isn't it fantastic? You can hear the excitement in his voice. Isaiah is not excited. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and which your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Oh, and guess what? They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, that'll ruin your day. Verse 19, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Oh, and that's another story right there. So verse 12 begins with, at that time. So what we're reading at the end of the chapter happens immediately after Hezekiah's miraculous healing. I say immediately, you know, give it a couple of weeks. It happens after Hezekiah's healing, but before Jerusalem's deliverance. And we know this from history, because, what's his name? Baradak Baladan is still king of Babylon, and just, you know, inside baseball stuff, Sennacherib defeats this guy. I don't want to have to say his name too many times. He defeats him in battle, so he scurries off back home. Then he turns around and he defeats the Egyptians in battle, and they go scurry off back home. And that's why Hezekiah was in such a dire straits because he was relying on Babylon and Egypt to kind of shore him up. That's what's going on here. He's trying to get into an alliance with them. So Yahweh was good enough to grant the king 15 more years of life, but it was now up to Hezekiah to determine if those years would be lived in wisdom and for the glory of God. And at first glance, this meeting, this envoy, this visit here from Babylon, looks just like a simple, congratulations on your speedy recovery. Good to hear you're doing well. So we might not get the full gist of Hezekiah's foolish failure here in the text, but this was more than just a courtesy call from Baradok Baladan. This was clearly a poorly disguised attempt to bring Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah into an alliance with Babylon against Assyria. Hezekiah didn't like Assyria. Babylon didn't like Assyria. Hey, let's get together. Let's give a united front. And so the reason for this visit was political, not necessarily, they weren't friends. Babylon desired to throw off the yoke of Assyria, and they sought to secure Hezekiah as an ally. They wanted to include the kingdom of Judah in their anti-Assyria axis of whatever. So it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see how all of this could be very flattering to Hezekiah. I mean, Babylon at that time was not yet a world power, but they were on their way. I mean, they're not doing too bad. There was no slouching on their part. And they were much larger compared to tiny Judah. So all of this attention, all this recognition from the king of Babylon had to make Hezekiah feel important. Babylon's asking for my help. Must be doing better than I thought. And so the letters that they brought, these were not get well quick cards. There's a hidden agenda going on here. And Hezekiah wasn't just giving them a grand tour. He was trying to impress them with the resources, all the things that he could bring to the table in this anti-Assyrian alliance. Basically showing off. Let's say it the way we understand it. So yes, flattery can be fulfilling. Political plots are always thrilling. But all of this is idolatrous on Hezekiah's part. If Isaiah were forced to spell it out for him, he would tell Hezekiah that, look, you can't truly and honestly lean on Yahweh's arm if you're also leaning on Babylon's arm, like here, or on Egypt's arm, like we see in Isaiah 30. You can't claim to trust wholly in your God while hedging your bets with these pagan kings on the side. It cannot be Yahweh and Babylon. It cannot be Yahweh and Egypt. It's got to be either or. One or the other. Pick a side. It must be Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Or something else. You can't have it both ways. God brooks no rivals for our faith or our obedience. God will share His glory with no one. And so now, because Hezekiah has chosen to rely on his own resources, both those resources that he bragged about and the sons that he fathered would be carried off into oblivion. Both his possessions and his people are destined to live in Babylon against their will. Now, lest we be tempted to cut Hezekiah some slack here, we need to understand that his actions were nothing less than the result of a proud foolishness. Hezekiah found himself in a dangerous position of wanting to please and impress men. And in this case, these were ungodly men. You're always stepping in the wrong place when you try to impress ungodly men. This wasn't the spiritual pride of his great-grandfather Uzziah. This was a worldly pride. Hezekiah was being driven by the pride of life. Look what I've done. Look what I've got. Hey. And notice, when we read the chapter, verse 13, it was his precious things that he showed them. It was his armory, his treasures, his house, his dominion. It's all of his stuff that he showed these Babylonians. Hezekiah faced, and he failed under, a temptation that is common to many, especially those in ministry. The temptation of success. Many men who stand strong against the temptation of failure and weakness, they end up failing under the temptation of success and strength. All we have to do is just remember Peter. Peter was the strongest disciple, and he knew it. He didn't mind telling people that. He told Jesus, "Hey, I'll stand by, even if I got to die." And in the end, it was a little girl that caused him to tuck tail and run. Think of the extent of Hezekiah's success. He was godly. We know that. He was victorious. He was healed. He experienced a miracle. He had been promised a long life. He was connected to a great prophet. I mean, he had Isaiah in his pocket. Or rather, Isaiah had him in his pocket. I hadn't figured out how that worked. But Isaiah can just show up and tell him anything and he would do it. So, who's really in charge? Hezekiah had seen a remarkable sign. He was wealthy, he was famous, he was praised by his people, and he was honored by God. And yet, after all of that, he sinned greatly in this particular instance in at least four ways. Number one was his pride. He was proud of the honor that the Babylonians brought. There was ingratitude in his heart because he took honor to himself that rightly belonged to Yahweh. Again, there was carnal confidence because he was trusting in his alliance with the king of Babylon. This will get me through. But most of all, the greatest sin was that of missed opportunity. Like, how in the world? What are you talking about? Well, Hezekiah had the perfect chance to testify to these Babylonian envoys. He could testify of the greatness of Yahweh and his blessing upon the kingdom of Judah. Why didn't he show these pagans God's house? He could have took them to God's house because Psalms tells us that there in the temple is where God's glory is seen. He didn't bother to take them there. Maybe he didn't even think about it. He could have taken them to the temple. He could have explained the meaning of the brazen altar and the sacrifices that were offered on it. And who could tell what would have happened in the hearts of those idolaters upon hearing the truth of Yahweh? That opportunity was gone. That opportunity was missed. So Isaiah quizzes the king on his actions, and he does so to allow Hezekiah to answer honestly, which apparently he did. But he also quizzes him on his actions so that Hezekiah will see his own error, which apparently he didn't. Right over his head. It almost sounds like Hezekiah is proud to answer Isaiah's questions. His pride, his inflated ego, has made him blind to his own sin, to his own precarious situation, much like David in the episode with Bathsheba. You know, the prophet came and gave him the story. He's like, "Oh, that's terrible. It's you. I'm talking about you." Hezekiah's intention was to impress Babylon with all of his possessions. And he did just that. He succeeded in impressing them. Because Assyria would defeat Babylon. But not long after this, guess what? Babylon's going to come back. They're going to knock on the door. "Hey, we know you got some good stuff in there." Yeah, the anti-Assyrian alliance never really did get off the ground. But Babylon would never forget what they saw in Judah. So they weren't just extending an invitation to join their alliance. They were actually casing the joint. All right? Yeah, write all this stuff down. Yeah. Okay, we'll be back. So verses 16 through 18. Isaiah gives Hezekiah the hard word of Yahweh. It is severe. But those three verses actually control the rest of the book of 2 Kings. They summarize Judah's eventual fall. Chapter 21, Manasseh will show up on the scene, and he by himself will drive the nation, the kingdom of Judah, past the point of recovery. I mean, it's, like I said, it's downhill from here. But chapter 20 actually shows us that the road to Babylon, that road to exile, began with the folly of a godly king, King Hezekiah, his own foolishness. Now Hezekiah also takes some heat for his response to Yahweh's word that was delivered by Isaiah. Most commentators point to this as reflecting his crass self-centeredness, as if he's saying, well, at least the disaster won't hit in my time. You know, it's what it sounds like. Ah, this is good. It's not going to happen to me. Tough rocks for the rest of them, but it's not going to happen to me. And I will admit that it does sound selfish. But there is another alternative that we can see this in a different light. Did we just not learn that Yahweh's hard word is often an invitation to pray for mercy? And it is quite possible that the king calls Yahweh's word good because he recognizes the mercy that's in that word. He recognizes the restraint that's in that word. Because it could have been much worse. I mean, judgment could have come right then. God could have turned Hezekiah over to the Assyrians. That would not have been good. By calling Yahweh's word good, he's actually saying that it is kind because the judgment has been postponed. So that means there's time for repentance. That means there's time for prayer. There's time for mercy to be extended. We still have some time. That's what he's saying. So in the last half of chapter 20, we see a king who finds it hard to be steadfast. We see a king who seems to do better in sickness than he does in health. He handles blight better than he handles blessing. So here's a king who trusted Yahweh and yet seemed to think that Yahweh needed a little help from Babylon. How fragile is our faithfulness? How changing is our consistency? How easily our faith can fade when given the right situation, the right scenario, things can go down fast. And this passage is here. The point is being made. It means to impress us with this reality. Because this isn't a failure that is unique to Judean royalty. This is a failure that is common to all of God's people. But here's the thing. If we see it for what it is, if we recognize it in Hezekiah's life, if we, you know, meditate on it, see the problems that it caused him, if we learn from his bad example, you've heard me say it, no one is completely useless. You can always be used as a bad example. And Hezekiah right here is serving that purpose. But if we understand this, if we see how quickly we ourselves can contradict our own commitments to the Lord, how easily we can fall, well then maybe, just maybe, maybe the Holy Spirit will work into us a holy fear that will make us cry out to God to keep us. Lord, you know, keep me, hold me, hang on. That's what Peter said. You remember we do the Lord's Supper, we forget about the Lord's breakfast. You know, the Lord's breakfast on the side of the lake. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Not once, not twice, three times. After a while, Peter like, you know, but help me. Just help me. Because Peter finally realized just how weak he was. He knew he'd had to rely on Jesus Christ. So Hezekiah was given more time. Yay! But here's the thing. Time or age doesn't automatically make us better. Sorry, young people. Don't think it's going to happen on its own. See, time does nothing but pass. That's all it does. Time passes. We sometimes hear people say, time will tell. Or time will heal. Or time will bring out the potential in me. No, it doesn't. Time can't do that. It doesn't do that. It won't do that. They say time is a great healer, but it's a terrible beautician, so yeah. My goodness. Time will only come and then go. See, all that really matters is how we use the time that God has given us. Hezekiah didn't make good use of the extra time that Yahweh blessed him with. He missed the opportunity to witness to the Babylonians. He missed the opportunity to train up his sons in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Hezekiah is leaving the scene, and Manasseh's coming on. And it's going to be bad. Missed opportunities. Pride. Prayer and pride. We have both sides of the coin in Hezekiah's life. Let's stand. And Lord, we come before your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for revealing your heart to us in these passages, giving us the opportunity to see both the good example of Hezekiah and the bad examples. Lord, help us to pursue the one and stay away from the other. Lord, we do not have the capacity in our flesh to do that. And so we need your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us, to fill us up, to teach us, to lead us into all truth, and then to keep us in that truth. Lord, we need your power every day. We need the power of your presence in our life, guiding us, teaching us, directing us, transforming us. Lord, as your children, that is our one and only goal, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And little by little, as we go through your word, we're seeing what that means. Lord, I pray that this would be something that builds confidence in us, but not a confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in you. A confidence in your love towards us, your desire for us, and your will that guides our life, that guides our actions. Lord, we pray that your truth would direct our thoughts, our attitudes, as well as our actions. Help us, Lord, to see the opportunities and to seize the opportunities. Lord, they're out there. And we pray that you would present them to us and then give us the strength to take them up, to do what you've called us to do, to be your servants, and to be faithful in that service. Lord, go with us today as we leave this place. Protect us in the weather. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.